Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. We've already studied part of this chapter, but this chapter is a unit. It flows right through from beginning to end, and so we read the whole chapter, all 40 verses of it. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, at verse 1. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading, that is, reading aloud, as the custom was. It would shake people if they sat down beside you in the train and you were reading out loud the scriptures. It might actually do them a lot of good. He was reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this from Isaiah 53. As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on from there, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a marvelous story from his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage that we read earlier in the service, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. The context of these stories is the persecution that began after the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. As a result of the persecution, the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem, where the vast majority of them lived, and in that way there began the first great missionary outreach of the Christian church. And I think it is important that we should notice that this was not a voluntary movement. And of course it was certainly not a movement organized by a church committee. This tremendous missionary outreach was not voluntary. It did not arise out of spiritual conviction, nor did it arise out of a burden for the lost. It was an outward missionary movement that was set in motion by sheer compulsion. The Christians had the choice. Stay in Jerusalem and face the possibility of imprisonment and death, and it was a very real possibility, confiscation of all their property, persecution of their families. They could stay in Jerusalem and have that, or they could go away from Jerusalem to wherever they could to live and to work as Christians. And it was in that way that the first missionary outreach of the Christian church began. Of course, we have also to recognize that there was an explanation of this missionary movement that was superior to human circumstances. There was divine overruling. There was God's clear purpose. Way back in chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles at verse 8, the risen Christ said to the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was the overruling purpose of God. And it was by means of persecution that God got the Christians on the move. And it is amazing at times just what God has to do to get us on the move, to get us out of our comfortable Christian ruts and to send us on our way as living, vibrant servants of Christ and the gospel. God has his methods. And sometimes these methods are quite radical, sometimes they are perplexing, and sometimes God's methods seem to be quite disastrous. But God's methods are always right. I took the trouble when I was preparing and looked at it again this morning, the verse in the 55th chapter of Isaiah where God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God has his methods in whatever form they take, however painful and distressing they may be at times, God's ways are always right. And the story of the Christian church in this great missionary outreach that was really heading for the furthermost corners of the world, the story of that goes on, and God is in it. But the story is not without complication. And the story has very, very important things to teach us. First of all, in the narrative that we have here of Philip, the evangelist, I suppose we should call him, going to Samaria. And we need to remember, as we tried to do last Sunday morning, the story recorded in John's Gospel chapter 4 of Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria, and how as a result of that woman's conversion, a whole lot of other people were converted in Samaria. And we reminded ourselves that Jesus had said, don't take this putting off attitude and say there's still a few months before the harvest. Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. He was talking in a spiritual sense. And the field of Samaria was ready to be reaped spiritually. But no reapers had gone until this particular time. And what we have to notice here in the story of Simon is this. It's a very solemn story, really. That in the interval between the time of our Lord's visit to Samaria and the evangelist going there by the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, in that interval, while the Christians were enjoying tremendous outpouring of blessing in Jerusalem, during the interval, while the Christians were enjoying the blessing of God, the situation in Samaria had been taken over by Simon the sorcerer, an agent of the powers of evil. The fields were white unto harvest, but the Christians were too busy enjoying themselves spiritually. And instead of the harvest being reaped, the harvest was neglected, and the powers of evil moved in and produced in Samaria a situation of tyranny. Now I find this quite frightening. It has disturbed me as I prepared this sermon, because of course I apply the sermons to myself before I preach them to my congregation. I believe in this story of the dreadful situation in Samaria that there is a rebuke in respect of the failure of Christians to witness and to work. Put it as simply as possible, there are people around us every day of the week, and we may very well be the only specific contact that they have with Christian things. I'm not suggesting that we should be perpetually Bible thumpers. That kind of witness is often counterproductive. But if we should be bearing witness to these people, and we fail to do so, it could very well be that gradually and imperceptibly, with very little outward sign, the minds and the hearts and the spirits of these people are being brought under the dominion of the spirit of the world, which is the spirit of Antichrist. And this is how it was with the situation in Samaria. And Philip was sent by the Spirit of God down to a city of Samaria. And Philip had been very aware of the fact that this wasn't a promising area, quite apart from the activity of Simon the sorcerer. The Samaritans were regarded by all the Jews as rebels. Rebels and renegades in a spiritual sense. The one thing you could depend upon among the Samaritans would be that they would be against anything that came from Jerusalem. Remember the story of the woman at the well, and the woman said, you say that Jerusalem's the place to worship. Our father say, this is the place. And so Philip the evangelist going there could not have been very optimistic. But he went there and he preached, so says verse 4. They went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And I believe that as he preached, he was aware of the fact that he was sent by God. And I don't really think you can preach unless you're persuaded that you are sent by God. Oh, you can present a theological lecture. You can even present a biblical exposition. But unless you are sent by God, you cannot preach. And it is the awareness of being sent by God that gives you both confidence and expectation. And so it was with Philip, and he preached. And many believed, so says the story. And they were delivered from the bondage of evil. And I believe that when you consider this story carefully, you see a great contrast between the work of Simon and the ministry of Simon and the work and ministry of Philip the evangelist. Because Philip preached Christ. He preached a message that spoke of freedom. He preached Christ in the sense that he preached a message regarding a God to love and a God to trust. Whereas I believe the message of Simon was a message, granted, of power. I'm not belittling evil power, it's real. But all the words and all the activities of Simon constitute a message of power that frightened people and brought them into bondage. And now these people were hearing a message of a Christ. I hope you were thinking about it when the organist was playing during the offering. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. It's a tremendous gospel. And the people in Samaria under the dominance of darkness and evil, they could scarcely believe, but they preached, but Philip preached. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the word carried conviction and the people believed. And verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And notice, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. But if you were to look back, I'll quote the verse for you, to the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel. This is what you read. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles, the wonders that he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men. Jesus said to himself, they are impressed with the miracles. They are moved by the miracles. They are drawn by the miracles. But that does not necessarily constitute faith. And I believe this is the case with Simon in Samaria. He believed. What he believed, we are not told. But the story does make plain that Philip accepted the man's profession of faith. I've written in brackets in my sermon notes, ministers can be taken in! Exclamation mark. Yes, we have our inquirers' classes and our communicants' classes, call them what you will, and we instruct and we examine and we do all sorts of things, and the minister can be persuaded and the kirk session can be persuaded and people can be accepted into membership. And subsequently it may become evident that they are not Christians at all. Philip accepted this man's profession. As the weeks went by, Philip the evangelist may very well have had suspicions. Suspicions that Simon's interest was more in miracles, that is, in power, and in the operation of power, more interested in that than in Jesus. And then when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, and then we go on to the story of the perplexing and astonishing story of the laying on of hands and the falling of the Spirit and all that kind of thing. When Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and saw what happened with Peter and John, in one moment, and in one single sentence, he gave himself away. Give me also this power, that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. One single statement that just burst out of him. And Simon was exposed. But there's quite a lot for us to learn here. Here is a man, Simon, who regarded the giving of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the Spirit himself as something he could use to have power over other people. And that kind of temptation remains to this very day. Sometimes in the area of what is generally referred to as the gifts of the Spirit, and sometimes in the area of the pulpit and preaching. If motivation, whatever the area of experience or activity, if the motivation is self, then what is being done is not of God. And there are those who like to be on pulpits and platforms because it means that they have the feeling of being a somewhat big fish in a fairly small pool. There are some who like to be in pulpits and platforms because it gives them prominence and it gives them a sense of power over others. And it's a very dangerous place, the pulpit. To have a company of people in front of you sitting, listening intently to every word that you say. Oh, my friends, it's a dangerous place. I remember when I was doing the daily note for the record in the epistle of James, the beginning of one of the chapters there, James, that practical apostle, says, now, don't let all of you want to be teachers, because teachers, that is, teachers of the Word of God, receive a stricter judgment. It's a very sobering thought for ministers. But not only in the realm of pulpits and platforms and preaching, but also in the realm of the gifts of the Spirit. There can be a totally carnal motivation in that you have the power over others. You know the kind of thing, if I lay my hands on you, you will experience this or that or the other. I tell you, it is a very, very dangerous area. And it was a snare into which Simon fell when he said, "Give me also this power, that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit." If motivation is self, then the work is not of God. And Peter instantly spoke to Simon and rebuked him and exposed him. The words are very solemn. Peter said to him, verse 20, "Your silver perished with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter certainly didn't accept Simon's conversion as authentic. No, I tell you, my friends, it's an awful business when you have to say to people sometimes, the truth about you is that you are not really converted. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I think Simon's reaction was fear. I think that Simon was disturbed. There is no doubt at all that Simon was exposed. But there is no evidence that there was repentance. Oh, he was upset. Oh, I believe his face went white. Well, little wonder if the apostle of God speaks words like this to you. I can't help wondering if there are people here this morning whose hearts are not right with God. And if our hearts are not right with God, then we have no part at all in God's work and God's kingdom. Very sobering. And no one is in a position to say anything final with regard to Simon. No one can say what happened to Simon. The situation is left open. And that leads us on to consider the activity of James, Peter and John, sent down from Jerusalem to Samaria. It's recorded in verse 14, Peter and John. It's interesting in verse 14 to notice, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the apostles at Jerusalem didn't automatically assume that there had been an authentic revival in Samaria. And they sent down the apostles to examine the work to see if it was authentic. And it's very interesting to note that one of the people sent down was John. Because it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Listen to this. "When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John," notice John, "saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?'" That's what these Samaritans deserve. They're a bad lot. Oh, there was a great wisdom in the apostle sending John as one of the deputation down to Samaria. Because if there was anything suspect about that particular revival movement, you can guarantee that John would see it and he would mark it and he would report it back. But if John was persuaded that salvation had come to the Samaritans, then it must have been so. Yes, but you say, "Preacher, what about this bit about the references to the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands and that kind of thing?" Well, let's deal with it this way. Is the receiving of the Spirit necessarily tied to the laying on of hands by the apostles or by those who are in the apostolic succession? And the answer is no, because it was not like that at Pentecost. There was no laying on of hands. when the believers received the Spirit at Pentecost. There was no laying on of hands for the Ethiopian eunuch when he was truly and gloriously converted, and we are sure he went away back to Ethiopia with the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart. There is no evidence, there is no indication, for example, in a subsequent story that will come to in Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, a Gentile household. No indication there of the laying on of hands when they received the Holy Spirit. So another question. Can you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation and not receive the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. We turn over, for example, to the next book in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, and to chapter 5 and verse 5. At the end of the passage that begins, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into his grace, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. When we come to Christ in justifying faith, we receive the Holy Spirit. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 8 at verse 9, you find Paul here again with great clarity, using a variety of phrases, making it plain that when we believe, we receive the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You can't belong to Christ and not have the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, notice sometimes he speaks about the Spirit in us, sometimes Christ in us. They are interchangeable terms. If Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is saying, Christians, grasp this truth. Crystallized here in these verses from Romans, crystallizing New Testament teaching. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. Well, you see, another question. What does this story in Acts chapter 8 mean? Well, we've got to recognize that Luke in Acts is recording what happened. In a sense, he's like a newspaper reporter. He is recording the story of what actually happened. He is not making a doctrinal statement. And we'd all be a lot better off in our own day and generation if newspaper people would confine themselves to recording the facts rather than drawing very wrong conclusions at times because of their selectiveness with regard to the facts. Luke is simply recording what happened. He is not making a doctrinal statement. Well, another question. What are we to learn? Apart from being very careful not to make conversion a two-stage experience. Why is this story here recorded? Well, it's recorded because it happened. As far as I can see, the emphasis on the story, in the story, is really quite plain. It is an emphasis on the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is not a theory. Salvation is not a far-off theological proposition. Salvation is the very power of God unto salvation, and that power is the indwelling Spirit, the saving power of God within us by the Holy Spirit. Or maybe we should have been singing today the hymn that says, think what Spirit dwells within you. Ah, but you say, preacher, there's still the bit about the laying on of hands. Well, I believe this has to be understood in terms of it being a sign or a token to the Samaritans who were outsiders, a sign and a token to them that they were truly accepted and included and welcome. They had to be persuaded, you see, that salvation was not an exclusive club for the Jews of pedigree, but an open door to every believer. And the Samaritans were left in no doubt at all that the salvation that they had through Jesus Christ was the work of God. It wasn't their work. It wasn't the work of the apostles. It was the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the apostles and Philip the evangelist left immediately after assured them that Christ was sufficient. Oh, I can imagine the Christians in Samaria saying, oh yeah, you're not going away. What about us? You have Christ. And Christ is sufficient. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've only got a moment in which to turn to the Ethiopian. It's a marvelous story. He's one of the nice, high-ranking civil servants. And this Ethiopian, Chancellor of the Exchequer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, this man is typical of the best kind of person that you find in many religious and moral circles. He was devout. Oh, we would describe him as he was a good living man. Indeed he was. He was devout. He was earnest. He was faithful. He was a man of education, a man of culture, a man of capacity. There was a manifest sincerity about him. Great honesty. Significant person that he was in political circles. And he didn't mind it, all his retinue of servants seeing him sitting there reading the Jews' Bible, the Old Testament, reading it out aloud as the custom was. But he was a man who was still basically in the dark about salvation. I think he was the kind of man we could describe as looking for God. A man who was trying to be right with God. A man who was doing his best. A man who was saying his prayers. A man typical of many, many people who will be sitting in churches up and down this dear land of Scotland today. And when Philip went to him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? It was Isaiah chapter 53. A great chapter. You feel like, well, did he not understand even that? No, he didn't. Because nobody had ever explained it to him. I find myself thinking back to the very first Sunday or second Sunday evening of my ministry here, and to the late Reverend, late Mr. George McLagan, going up the road after a sermon on the story of Nicodemus. George McLagan said to Bill Crumless, the older folk will know the names. George McLagan said, Bill, I've heard the story of Nicodemus more times than I could count, but that's the first time that a minister has explained to me what it really means. When I was told this some weeks later, oh, how encouraged my heart was. It was as if God was now, go on, man, open the scriptures for your people. And on another occasion, I was up in Esmond Street visiting old Mrs. Canning. Again, the old folk will remember her. It was the early days of my ministry. I was still a bachelor in these days. And we talked together, the old lady and her young minister. And she said to me, Mr. Philip, do you know what I like about your minister? I said, oh, please tell me. Because there were others who had indicated that it wasn't a very palatable ministry. Do you know what the dear old buddy said? I remember walking home through Kelton Grove Park to the Manson Lansdowne Crescent that day, walking on air. What do you like about my ministry? Well, she says, you seem to take the word of God and stew it down so that the likes of me can understand it. Oh, my heart glowed. Philip said to the Ethiopian, do you understand what... you can imagine Philip saying, what are you reading? Isaiah 50. Oh, it's a great chapter, isn't it? And the Ethiopian said, but what does it mean? And starting with Isaiah 53. Oh, how much of it could you quote? We'll be singing about it in just 1 or 2 minutes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that secured our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I believe Philip the evangelist was saying to the Ethiopian, oh, this is what it means. You've heard of how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. Oh, yes, said the Ethiopian, what does that mean to you? Oh, said Philip, it means this. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the Ethiopian's heart opened and his face shone. He said, oh, indeed, did he die for me as well? Yes. The Son of God, the sinless Son of God, took your sins in his own body, and as the Lamb of God he died on the cross, and he paid the price that sinners might be forgiven, that sinners might be reconciled to God, that we might become part of God's family, and that the hunger of our needy hearts might be met. And there in the chariot, as it trundled along the desert road, the Chancellor of the Exchequer was converted. And as they spoke together, they came to what would possibly have been a very shallow waterhole. And the Spirit of God, having opened the mind and the heart of the Ethiopian, the Spirit enabled that man to believe with a glorious simplicity. And there and then he committed himself to Christ. And he said to Philip, well, oh, there's a pool of water. I want to make confession of my faith. I've never been baptized. So the whole retinue, there was more than one chariot. There had been horses carrying the baggage and all the rest of it. The whole thing stopped. And this prominent political figure, in front of all his servants, made a personal confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the story. In Samaria, men and women gripped in the powers of darkness. On the desert road, the Ethiopian with a heart hungry for God. And both found their need met in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 and in verse 39, we are told, they went on their way rejoicing. I shouldn't imagine they would have been able to sing hallelujah, what a Savior. But we can, and we do it now. Our closing hymn then, number 693, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hymn number 693.